Good morning, everyone. So good to be here again, and what a privilege to worship together and sing those good songs and to study God's Word. That last song was so tremendous. Jesus saves. He's done it. It's finished. And through faith in Him, we can know we have salvation. I was thinking about what a wonderful day yesterday was, and I thank so many of you for being here to share that with me. But we spent a lot of time talking about doctrine yesterday. And doctrine is just teaching about Jesus from God's Word. What's important is that we do something with that doctrine. If this is truth, if these are facts from God's Word, then we need to respond to that truth and have it be active in our lives. And we're going to talk about that today in Hebrews 12. If you turn to Hebrews 12 with me, we'll begin at verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. The first time I went to the Boundary Waters canoe area of northern Minnesota was in 1983. I was 12 years old and had lived my whole life in the farmland of Indiana. I'd been on fishing trips to Canada a couple times, but this trip was different. We canoed for miles and were often canoeing. I remember that first trip against heavy winds on Jackfish Bay and Basswood Lake and just wondered if we'd ever make it in. We portaged across the portages carrying our canoes and those heavy old Duluth packs with the leather straps digging into your shoulders. I'd never seen clouds of mosquitoes as big as hummingbirds. I saw one that was so big it had two wood ticks. But for the next 15 years, I would go to the Boundary Waters every year, and sometimes in college I went twice a year. I loved that place. But it was sometimes a weary, tough journey to get into those lakes and to camp and fish. I remember one year a very large, older man named Bob went with us. Randy will remember that year. He dieted and exercised for several months, and he'd lost over 70 pounds because he wanted to go on this trip with us. But he was still in rather poor shape. And there was one portage, a particularly long portage, that was tough to get across, where the pack seemed to get heavier and heavier, and the knees began to wobble, and the breathing got heavy, and sometimes you wondered if you would make it. And when I was about 3/4 of the way across that portage, I saw Bob. And he'd been carrying a canoe, and there he was laying off to the side in the mud, and he'd kind of just let that canoe drop off. It was still kind of hanging over him, and he was laying in the mud, and he'd pulled down his mosquito head net and was just laying there breathing heavy. And I said, Bob, you okay? He said, I'm just fine. I'm just resting. Well, you know, it reminds me much of the Christian life sometimes. Sometimes in the church today, we become wrapped up in all the wrong things, distracted and deterred by the cares of the world, weighed down with the busyness of church life or where we work or our hobbies, and discouraged with a lack of joy and victory in our lives. The hands hang down, the knees are weak, and we sometimes have fallen off to the side, just laying there in the mud with our head net pulled down, breathing heavily, just resting. We see this sometimes in Christians among us. In our text today, the author is speaking again to the professing church, and I think specifically he's speaking to the believers in that church, but with very practical application to those who within that community of Hebrews who had come short of faith. He brings up the picture of a race, which connects us back to the first verses of this chapter. Now that he has explained the perspective that they should have on the persecution they were experiencing, he leaves the illustration of the father and son in verses 5 to 11 and picks back up on this illustration of running a race, the illustration we looked at in verses 1 to 4. And I believe he really drives home the point that in running this race, this sometimes grueling race, this marathon, the key is looking unto Jesus. The main exhortation to the believers in this text is that in running the race, looking unto Jesus, enduring the persecutions and sufferings of life, those in Jesus will have a tremendous positive effect on those around them who have not yet started to run this race, as well as those like Bob, who seem to be limping along at best. The message of our text today for us is that how we run this race of the Christian life, our witness, is tremendously important to those around us, to our Christian brothers and sisters for encouragement, and to the lost, to the merely professing Christians who are in constant danger of turning from Christ, fully rejecting Him, and never coming back. You know, Bob made it into that lake and camped with us that week. But he gave away all of his fishing tackle and he burnt all his clothes so that he wouldn't have to carry them out. And he never came back. There are those within the church that are in danger of turning away and never coming back. And certainly that was true in this community of Hebrews. I've titled the message today, A Christ-Centered Life, because the key to the Christian life, the key to the strengthening of the hands which hang down when we become weary and discouraged, the feeble knees that begin to wobble when the race gets long, is the exhortation of verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the premier example of faith and trust in the Father. As we run this long marathon with all of its trials and tribulations, its joys and successes, the strengthening of the hands which hang down when we become weary and discouraged, the feeble knees that begin to wobble, this happens to all of us. This happens to all of us as we run the race. But we need to keep in mind that Jesus is our strength. He's the one who builds us up. He's the one who strengthens us. I'd like to consider this exhortation in the verses before us with 4 points. First, a Christ-centered life is based on what Jesus has already accomplished, what He has done. Second, a Christ-centered life is lived by Christ's power in us. Third, a Christ-centered life requires a renewing of the mind and a reckoning of God's truth. And last, a Christ-centered life is a powerful witness to those around us. Let's begin in verse 12. The author writes, "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." In verse 12, we see a picture of one running the race. A believer in Jesus Christ. He is running. He's been running for some time because his hands are starting to hang down. His knees are becoming feeble, starting to wobble a bit. He might even be veering a bit, in danger of stumbling. He's not experiencing or exhibiting strength in the running of the race. He needs to be strengthened to get a focus on the finish. Because if he begins to consider his hanging hands and his wobbling knees, if he starts to focus on his weakness and his inadequacy, he might just fall to the side and lay in the mud and become a discouragement, a crooked path, and even a stumbling block to those who are watching and following him. Vincent says the word therefore in verse 12 is instructive. He explains, because chastening is thus necessary and serves for a wholesome discipline and issues in holiness, therefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. You remember in verses 5 to 11, we discussed the chastening of God and how the persecution that these believers and the professing Christians within this church were experiencing because they had left Judaism was actually God's working things together for their good, teaching them, instructing them, doing all things necessary to bring them to faith or to maturity in Christ. So we need to keep that context in mind. He says the chastening is from God and it's for our benefit. Therefore, strengthen, lift up the hands. The word strengthen means literally to restore to straightness or to reinvigorate. It was a medical term used of setting a dislocated bone, setting it straight. The words to hang and feeble speak of a neglect or loosening or relaxing. In the picture of the race, it is a loss of focus and a failure to discipline oneself to keep his eyes on the finish. If you begin to focus on yourself or those running around you rather than focusing on the finish, you're done in the race. Right, Larry? Got to keep your eyes on the finish, on the focus. These believers, not understanding the purpose and necessity of their persecution, were beginning to relax, to neglect Jesus as their focus in prayer and dependence, and as their sole provision for strength in the wearisome times. The word paths or tracks in verse 13 literally means a wheel track. The idea is leaving a straight path for others to follow. It's reminiscent of the old wagon trail days out west, where the wagons would head west and leave a track and everyone else would follow that. What he's saying is we as believers leave a wheel track behind us by how we live. And people follow that. I heard a story the other day. I think Pastor Krenz may have told a similar story in the past, but it's a worthy illustration. It was of a man who was a drunkard all his life. Often he would leave his home and his wife and his young son of an evening to go to the tavern and drink away his troubles, his fears, and what little money they had. One winter evening in the dark, cold wind and blowing snow, the man stepped out of his front door and headed for his favorite hangout. As he began to walk, he heard something behind him. As he turned, he saw his young son stretching his little legs as far as he could to reach and set his feet in his father's boot tracks in the snow. His dad said, "Boy, what are you doing?" And his son said, "Pa, I'm just following in your tracks." This is true for all of us, especially for believers in Jesus Christ. People are following our tracks. What kind of a wheel track are we leaving day by day for others to follow? Has our weariness in the race, the burdensome cares and trials of the world and our circumstances caused us to begin to swerve a little, to set stumbling stones in the trail, holes and ruts and rocks? If this is true, and it is to some degree for all of us as we run this marathon race, the reason is because we have begun to neglect Jesus, to relax our focus. We are failing to look to Him as we run, abide in Him, and depend on Him. And our focus has become ourselves, our weariness, our circumstances. And the result of this is that we can become a hindrance to those around us rather than an encouragement, an example, and a witness. Those who are lame and limping around us may indeed become dislocated, literally turned out of the way. The exhortation to make straight paths for yourselves is very important for us. The word for lame means laming or halting. It's used in 1 Kings 18:21 where it says, How long halt ye between two opinions? It literally means, how long do you go lame on both your hams, the muscle behind the thigh? Wiest explains the gist of this exhortation. He says the exhortation here is to the born-again Jews who had left the temple to live such a consistent saintly life and to cling so tenaciously to their newfound faith that the unsaved Jews who had left the temple and had outwardly embraced the New Testament truth would be encouraged to go on to faith in Messiah as high priest instead of returning to the abrogated sacrifices of the Levitical system. These true believers are warned that a limping Christian life would cause these unsaved Jews to be turned out of the way, that is, completely dislocated. The yet unbelievers needed the encouraging example and testimony of the saved Jew. This is so practical for us, brothers and sisters, as we have people in the church and certainly in other Christian, professing Christian churches who are looking for a genuine faith, who are looking for the power of the gospel, the power of Christ lived out in our lives. They need hope. They need assurance. They need good news. And they see that in our lives. There were Jews among the believers who were not saved. They were in danger of being turned out of the way, the right path. And the exhortation is for the believers to make straight paths, smooth, even surfaces to follow, to pursue peace and holiness, to look diligently to those around them with care and love so that they would not be turned out of the way. That is, that they would forsake Christ and go back to the temple sacrifices, back to their religion. It's a choice they had to make. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Verse 14, again, is so practical for us. When we see those in the church who are struggling, who are making bad decisions, are becoming weary and discouraged, perhaps complaining or feeling sorry for themselves, how do we respond or think towards those people? There may have been a tendency, especially in light of the pressure on these Jews to turn back to Judaism, for the believers to fight and dispute with them, or to look down on them, or to set themselves above them. But the exhortation is to earnestly strive for peace, to love them, to encourage them, to look carefully toward them in the spirit of Galatians 6, to restore them in a spirit of gentleness, to pursue peace and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We as believers need that from each other, and certainly lost men who understand the gospel, who have come up to the point of faith, need that encouragement to go on. 2 Timothy 2:23 says, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." As we consider the context and flow of this text, the meaning of verse 14 is that these unbelievers will see the Lord in the life of the believer who is fervently, urgently pursuing peace and holiness and the good of those around him, especially the salvation of the lost. Verse 15 makes this clear. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Looking carefully is the word for overseeing. The Holy Spirit is telling us that we need to make it our business as believers to strive earnestly to be sure that no one around us falls short of salvation in Jesus Christ. We are to oversee it, to carefully watch and pay attention to this matter. If the heart of God manifest in the truth that He gave His only Son to come to this earth, to take on flesh, to die in our place for our sins, is to save lost sinners, and if that love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us, that love for people, for lost sinners, then shouldn't our passion and heart's desire be for the salvation of the lost? We need to make it our business. We need to oversee the salvation of the lost, to earnestly pursue peace and holiness, to make straight paths, wheel tracks, for them to follow. And see in our lives that there is power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That salvation in Jesus Christ is genuine. That He changes who we are. And that He lives His life out through us as we abide in Him. My friends, we have good news for the people of this world. Good news for lost sinners. And that good news encourages us every day. It's like the song we sang, "I love to tell the story. For those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest." I love to hear the story. Certainly, a great part of evangelism is preaching the gospel, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with lost sinners. It is the gospel that is the power, the dunamis, the dynamite of God unto salvation. But the scriptures also make clear that our lives, our witness, and our testimony has a tremendous impact on those around us, and people will see the validity and power of the gospel in our Lord Jesus Christ lived out in our lives. A man must not undermine the message that he preaches by the life that he lives. He must not undermine the message that he preaches by the life that he lives. This is the exhortation of our text. This is what we are to do as believers in Jesus Christ. And the question is, how is this accomplished in our daily lives? The answer is always the same. Looking unto Jesus. A Christ-centered life. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He lives his life in and through us. Let's go back to those four points we mentioned earlier. A Christ-centered life is based on what Jesus has done. A Christ-centered life is lived by Christ's power in us. A Christ-centered life requires a renewing of our mind and a reckoning of God's truth. And a Christ-centered life is a powerful witness to those around us. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And verse 15 says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." The question before us is, how does God intend that we should live such a life? A life that brings glory to God and is a witness to men. The first point is that a Christ-centered life is based on what Jesus has already accomplished. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." This is God's good news, the gospel, his word to us. It is what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. John 5:24, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." It's based on what he has already done. There's nothing else to do. There's nothing else to accomplish. It is finished. It is by faith in him. We come to Christ by faith. We live each day by faith in him. Unless we are born again, we cannot have life. We cannot live a Christ-centered life without Christ. We must first be born before we can live. And this only can happen when we place our trust fully in Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Second, a Christ-centered life is lived by Christ's power in us. John 15 that we read yesterday, "I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Without him, we can do nothing. But praise be to God, we are not without him. He lives in us, and his desire is to live his life through us. Turn over to Ephesians 3 with me, please. Ephesians 3 at verse 14. And we looked at this prayer as well yesterday, but it's such a tremendous truth to come back to again and again. Ephesians 3, 14. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. How is it that God will be brought glory in the church? What is it that Paul prayed for in this prayer? That God would strengthen us according to His riches. We've talked about this illustration before, but I'd much rather be strengthened according to God's riches than according to Bill Gates' riches. According to His riches and glory, He will strengthen us as we walk with might through His Holy Spirit in our inner man, in order that Christ may dwell, that is, settle down and be at home, be fully functional in our hearts and lives through faith. This was just what these Hebrews needed, to be strengthened. As we seek to know Him through His Word and prayer, as we learn more and more to trust Him with everything in our daily lives, abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, being thankful in all things, Jesus is at home in us and is working in us and living His life out through us. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." I know we're familiar with that verse, but how beautiful is that verse? Religion says do. Christ says done. Paul says it's not I. It's not I doing. It's not I striving. It's not I being good enough. It's Christ living in me through faith. My friends, the secret to the Christian life is Christ. He lives His life in and through us as we abide and walk in Him in an ever-growing, always dependent relationship. And the third point is a Christ-centered life requires a renewing of our mind and a reckoning of God's truth. Romans 6, 1-10 teaches us marvelous truths about our union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. That the old man in Adam has been crucified, that we have been freed from the power of indwelling sin because of our death with Jesus, and that we have a new life in Christ because of our union in His resurrection. And verse 11 implores us to reckon these facts to be true, to count them up, to believe God and take Him at His word day to day as we walk with Jesus. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Romans 12:2 also explains to us that the Christ life in us demands that we constantly renew our minds, that we are continually being transformed outwardly to who we are inwardly because of the regenerative work that God has done in us. We are new creations in Christ, in our inner man. An outward confirmation to this truth, daily fruitful living, requires that we constantly renew our minds to the truth of God's Word and believe Him. Take Him at His word. Reckon what He says to be true. The world, Satan, and the flesh are forces continually working against us in our desire to glorify God. These things never stop. So diligent study, prayer, and fellowship, and choosing to believe and trust in God is imperative if we are to be manifesting outwardly in our lives the truth of who we are in Christ. The good news of our text today in Hebrews chapter 12 is that if we continually seek to know Jesus, just a relationship with Him, just walking with Him, talking to Him, learning of Him, if we renew our minds to His Word day by day, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, if we continually reckon His Word to be true and live in daily prayerful, thankful dependence on Him, He will live His life out through us by His power. And a Christ-centered life will have a powerful and profound effect on those around us. Let's look at verses 15 to 17 in our text. The author writes, "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Again, verse 15 instructs us that we need to be constantly carefully looking around us to be sure that not one person slips through the cracks. Our life must be a passion for the lost, just as Jesus' life was. God has commanded us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. He has told us that the purpose of leaving us here in this world is to be a witness for Him, that the world may know that Jesus has come from God to seek and to save the lost. That He has finished the work, was crucified, died, and was buried, and rose again the third day. He has ascended into heaven and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. We must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to lost sinners. Our heart must be as Paul's when he said, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." This is our commission and our life's passion as believers in Jesus Christ who know the truth and have God's great love for lost men in our hearts. So we must be carefully, earnestly watching and speaking the truth in love, as well as living a Christ-centered life that's Christ-empowered. We must be mindful of the spiritual state of those around us, even within the church, always willing to give ourselves, our very lives, as Paul said in Thessalonians, for the sake of others, whether they need salvation or encouragement. The words "fall short" in verse 15 mean to come too late, to pass the acceptable time. There is a time frame, a point past which the grace of God is no longer available, either by death or by apostasy. We have seen this several times in the warnings of the book of Hebrews, such as in chapter 6. Listen to chapter 6, verse 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." For these particular Jews in this time, and for many who are religious today, who had been partakers of the grace of God in the convicting and leading work of the Holy Spirit, the tremendous revelation of the teaching of Christ through the apostles, and who had even been led to repentance from their religion, from Judaism, to leave that religion, for them, with such full knowledge, to turn and reject Christ, to fall short of the grace of God in full faith in Jesus Christ, would mean certain destruction and no hope of salvation. This is the willful sin of chapter 10, verse 26. If we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Just as verse 17 tells us that the time passed for Esau, who later wanted the blessing, so the time would pass for these Jews if they turned back to their religion rather than going on to faith in Christ. The word for repentance in verse 17 means mournful sorrow or regret. It is not the word for biblical repentance unto faith, a turning to Jesus, but worldly regret and sorrow. Two different words. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." The believers needed by word and example to lead these people to Christ and pay close attention that no one fell short or began to undermine the truth or the power of the gospel in the church. Verse 15 continues, "Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." If there was a wavering, limping, and stumbling amongst the believers, if these are left behind to flounder, then there would be no room, or there would be room, for criticism and questioning of the truth and power of the gospel. And unbelievers would spring up, speak lies against the gospel, spread bitterness and discontent, and many could become harmed. Those who were struggling, who were halting between two opinions, going lame on both their hams, would be in danger, as Esau, of selling the precious truth of the gospel for the short-sighted temporal gain of relieving the persecution that they were enduring. Esau was profane. The word means common. He wasn't interested in the things of God. He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. So if there was not oversight, not compassion, words of truth, and examples of faith in the church, these Jews who were not saved may be in danger of falling short and selling everlasting life in Christ for temporary relief of suffering. The bottom line is this, my brother, my sister in Christ. What is my life about? What is the passion and desire of my life? Is the deep down passion and desire of my life my heart's desire to make myself available to God and to men for His glory and their good? This is not a striving to be good enough, to keep some standard or law, or to earn God's favor. This is making my life available every day so that God can work out His will in my life and through me in the lives of others. The good news and the exhortation of our text today is that my life matters to the cause of Christ. He wants to use me for His glory and the salvation of others. This is the abundant life in Christ. This is life with purpose and power. God's purpose, God's power, working in the souls for the eternal souls of men. When old Bob was lying on the side of that portage, we didn't just leave him there to flounder on his own. We went back and picked him up and carried his pack and his canoe. We cared about Bob, and we wanted him to reach his goal, to make it to our campsite, to canoe the boundary waters, really to survive and enjoy that race. As believers, we surely do need each other, because the race is long, and there are many pitfalls and wearisome days and hours. We need to encourage one another, make ourselves available to others. We need to make straight paths for our feet and leave a clear, straight wheel track for those who will follow. We need to pay close attention to those around us to make sure that we make it our business to be sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and faith in Jesus Christ. And most of all, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, to look to Him and trust in Him as we run this race, and know that He never leaves us or forsakes us. He is always working all things together for our good, no matter what comes. And that He desires day by day to live His life out through us for the encouragement of the believers in the church and for the salvation of the lost. We have a good work to do, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Our life is important and meaningful, and God desires to use us. What a privilege. We should thank Him every day. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for our salvation in Jesus, and we thank You that You've poured Your love out into our hearts. We thank You for that love for lost men. We thank You that You've given us a new heart. And Lord, we thank You that You indwell us and work in us and through us. Good morning, everyone. So good to be here again, and what a privilege to worship together and sing those good songs and to study God's Word. That last song was so tremendous, Jesus Saves. He's done it. It's finished. And through faith in Him, we can know we have salvation. I was thinking about what a wonderful day yesterday was, and I thank so many of you for being here to share that with me. But we spent a lot of time talking about doctrine yesterday. And doctrine is just teaching about Jesus from God's Word. What's important is that we do something with that doctrine. If this is truth, if these are facts from God's Word, then we need to respond to that truth and have it be active in our lives. And we're going to talk about that today in Hebrews 12. If you turn to Hebrews 12 with me, we'll begin at verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. The first time I went to the Boundary Waters canoe area of northern Minnesota was in 1983. I was 12 years old and had lived my whole life in the farmland of Indiana. I'd been on fishing trips to Canada a couple times, but this trip was different. We canoed for miles and were often canoeing. I remember that first trip against heavy winds on Jackfish Bay and Basswood Lake, and just wondered if we'd ever make it in. We portaged across the portages carrying our canoes in those heavy old Duluth packs with the leather straps digging into your shoulders. I'd never seen clouds of mosquitoes as big as hummingbirds. I saw one that was so big it had two wood ticks. But for the next 15 years, I would go to the Boundary Waters every year, and sometimes in college I went twice a year. I loved that place. But it was sometimes a weary, tough journey to get into those lakes and to camp and fish. I remember one year a very large, older man named Bob went with us. Randy will remember that year. He'd dieted and exercised for several months, and he'd lost over 70 pounds because he wanted to go on this trip with us. But he was still in rather poor shape. And there was one portage, a particularly long portage, that was tough to get across, where the pack seemed to get heavier and heavier, and the knees began to wobble, and the breathing got heavy, and sometimes you wondered if you would make it. And when I was about three quarters of the way across that portage, I saw Bob. And he'd been carrying a canoe, and there he was laying off to the side in the mud, and he'd kind of just let that canoe drop off. It was still kind of hanging over him, and he was laying in the mud, and he'd pulled down his mosquito head net and was just laying there breathing heavy. I said, "Bob, you okay?" He said, "I'm just fine. I'm just resting." Well, you know, it reminds me much of the Christian life sometimes. Sometimes in the church today, we become wrapped up in all the wrong things, distracted and deterred by the cares of the world, weighed down with the busyness of church life or where we work or our hobbies, and discouraged with a lack of joy and victory in our lives. The hands hang down, the knees are weak, and we sometimes have fallen off to the side, just laying there in the mud with our head net pulled down, breathing heavily, just resting. We see this sometimes in Christians among us. In our text today, the author is speaking again to the professing church. And I think specifically he's speaking to the believers in that church, but with very practical application to those who within that community of Hebrews who had come short of faith. He brings up the picture of a race, which connects us back to the first verses of this chapter. Now that he has explained the perspective that they should have on the persecution they were experiencing, he leaves the illustration of the father and son in verses 5 to 11 and picks back up on this illustration of running a race, the illustration we looked at in verses 1 to 4. And I believe he really drives home the point that in running this race, this sometimes grueling race, this marathon, the key is looking unto Jesus. The main exhortation to the believers in this text is that in running the race, looking unto Jesus, enduring the persecutions and sufferings of life, those in Jesus will have a tremendous positive effect on those around them who have not yet started to run this race, as well as those like Bob who seem to be limping along at best. The message of our text today for us is that how we run this race of the Christian life, our witness, is tremendously important to those around us, to our Christian brothers and sisters for encouragement, and to the lost, to the merely professing Christians who are in constant danger of turning from Christ, fully rejecting Him, and never coming back. You know, Bob made it into that lake and camped with us that week. But he gave away all of his fishing tackle and he burnt all his clothes so that he wouldn't have to carry them out. And he never came back. There are those within the church that are in danger of turning away and never coming back. And certainly that was true in this community of Hebrews. I've titled the message today, A Christ-Centered Life, because the key to the Christian life, the key to the strengthening of the hands which hang down when we become weary and discouraged, the feeble knees that begin to wobble when the race gets long, is the exhortation of verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the premier example of faith and trust in the Father. As we run this long marathon with all of its trials and tribulations, its joys and successes, the strengthening of the hands which hang down when we become weary and discouraged, the feeble knees that begin to wobble, this happens to all of us. This happens to all of us as we run the race. But we need to keep in mind that Jesus is our strength. He's the one who builds us up. He's the one who strengthens us. I'd like to consider this exhortation and the verses before us with 4 points. First, a Christ-centered life is based on what Jesus has already accomplished, what He has done. Second, a Christ-centered life is lived by Christ's power in us. Third, a Christ-centered life requires a renewing of the mind and a reckoning of God's truth. And last, a Christ-centered life is a powerful witness to those around us. Let's begin in verse 12. The author writes, "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." In verse 12, we see a picture of one running the race, a believer in Jesus Christ. He is running. He's been running for some time because his hands are starting to hang down. His knees are becoming feeble, starting to wobble a bit. He might even be veering a bit, in danger of stumbling. He's not experiencing or exhibiting strength in the running of the race. He needs to be strengthened to get a focus on the finish. Because if he begins to consider his hanging hands and his wobbling knees, if he starts to focus on his weakness and his inadequacy, he might just fall to the side and lay in the mud and become a discouragement, a crooked path, and even a stumbling block to those who are watching and following him. Vincent says the word therefore in verse 12 is instructive. He explains, because chastening is thus necessary and serves for a wholesome discipline and issues in holiness, therefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. You remember in verses 5 to 11, we discussed the chastening of God and how the persecution that these believers and the professing Christians within this church were experiencing because they had left Judaism was actually God's working things together for their good, teaching them, instructing them, doing all things necessary to bring them to faith or to maturity in Christ. So we need to keep that context in mind. He says the chastening is from God and it's for our benefit. Therefore, strengthen, lift up the hands. The word strengthen means literally to restore to straightness or to reinvigorate. It was a medical term used of setting a dislocated bone, setting it straight. The words to hang and feeble speak of a neglect or loosening or relaxing. In the picture of the race, it is a loss of focus and a failure to discipline oneself to keep his eyes on the finish. If you begin to focus on yourself or those running around you rather than focusing on the finish, you're done in the race. Right, Larry? Got to keep your eyes on the finish, on the focus. These believers, not understanding the purpose and necessity of their persecution, were beginning to relax, to neglect Jesus as their focus in prayer and dependence, and as their sole provision for strength in the wearisome times. The word paths or tracks in verse 13 literally means a wheel track. The idea is leaving a straight path for others to follow. It's reminiscent of the old wagon trail days out west, where the wagons would head west and leave a track and everyone else would follow that. What he's saying is we as believers leave a wheel track behind us by how we live. And people follow that. I heard a story the other day. I think Pastor Krenz may have told a similar story in the past, but it's a worthy illustration. It was of a man who was a drunkard all his life. Often he would leave his home and his wife and his young son of an evening to go to the tavern and drink away his troubles, his fears, and what little money they had. One winter evening in the dark, cold wind and blowing snow, the man stepped out of his front door and headed for his favorite hangout. As he began to walk, he heard something behind him. As he turned, he saw his young son stretching his little legs as far as he could to reach and set his feet in his father's boot tracks in the snow. His dad said, "Boy, what are you doing?" And he said, his son said, "Pa, I'm just following in your tracks." This is true for all of us, especially for believers in Jesus Christ. People are following our tracks. What kind of a wheel track are we leaving day by day for others to follow? Has our weariness in the race, the burdensome cares and trials of the world and our circumstances caused us to begin to swerve a little, to set stumbling stones in the trail, holes and ruts and rocks? If this is true, and it is to some degree for all of us as we run this marathon race, the reason is because we have begun to neglect Jesus, to relax our focus. We are failing to look to Him as we run, abide in Him, and depend on Him. And our focus has become ourselves, our weariness, our circumstances. And the result of this is that we can become a hindrance to those around us rather than an encouragement, an example, and a witness. Those who are lame and limping around us may indeed become dislocated, literally turned out of the way. The exhortation to make straight paths for yourselves is very important for us. The word for lame means laming or halting. It's used in 1 Kings 18:21 where it says, How long halt ye between two opinions? It literally means, how long do you go lame on both your hams, the muscle behind the thigh? Wiest explains the gist of this exhortation. He says the exhortation here is to the born-again Jews who had left the temple to live such a consistent saintly life and to cling so tenaciously to their newfound faith that the unsaved Jews who had left the temple and had outwardly embraced the New Testament truth would be encouraged to go on to faith in Messiah as high priest instead of returning to the abrogated sacrifices of the Levitical system. These true believers are warned that a limping Christian life would cause these unsaved Jews to be turned out of the way, that is, completely dislocated. The yet unbelievers needed the encouraging example and testimony of the saved Jew. This is so practical for us, brothers and sisters, as we have people in the church and certainly in other Christian, professing Christian churches who are looking for a genuine faith, who are looking for the power of the gospel, the power of Christ lived out in our lives. They need hope, they need assurance, they need good news, and they see that in our lives. There were Jews among the believers who were not saved. They were in danger of being turned out of the way, the right path. And the exhortation is for the believers to make straight paths, smooth, even surfaces to follow, to pursue peace and holiness, to look diligently to those around them with care and love so that they would not be turned out of the way. That is, that they would forsake Christ and go back to the temple sacrifices, back to their religion. It's a choice they had to make. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Verse 14, again, is so practical for us. When we see those in the church who are struggling, who are making bad decisions, are becoming weary and discouraged, perhaps complaining or feeling sorry for themselves, how do we respond or think towards those people? There may have been a tendency, especially in light of the pressure on these Jews to turn back to Judaism, for the believers to fight and dispute with them, or to look down on them, or to set themselves above them. But the exhortation is to earnestly strive for peace, to love them, to encourage them, to look carefully toward them in the spirit of Galatians 6, to restore them in a spirit of gentleness, to pursue peace and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We as believers need that from each other, and certainly lost men who understand the gospel, who have come up to the point of faith, need that encouragement to go on. 2 Timothy 2:23 says, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." As we consider the context and flow of this text, the meaning of verse 14 is that these unbelievers will see the Lord in the life of the believer who is fervently, urgently pursuing peace and holiness and the good of those around him, especially the salvation of the lost. Verse 15 makes this clear. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Looking carefully is the word for overseeing. The Holy Spirit is telling us that we need to make it our business as believers to strive earnestly to be sure that no one around us falls short of salvation in Jesus Christ. We are to oversee it, to carefully watch and pay attention to this matter. If the heart of God manifest in the truth that He gave His only Son to come to this earth, to take on flesh, to die in our place for our sins, is to save lost sinners, and if that love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us, that love for people, for lost sinners, then shouldn't our passion and heart's desire be for the salvation of the lost? We need to make it our business. We need to oversee the salvation of the lost, to earnestly pursue peace and holiness, to make straight paths, wheel tracks, for them to follow and see in our lives that there is power in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation in Jesus Christ is genuine, that He changes who we are, and that He lives His life out through us as we abide in Him. My friends, we have good news for the people of this world. Good news for lost sinners. And that good news encourages us every day. It's like the song we sang, "I love to tell the story. For those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest." I love to hear the story. Certainly, a great part of evangelism is preaching the gospel, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with lost sinners. It is the gospel that is the power, the dunamis, the dynamite of God unto salvation. But the scriptures also make clear that our lives, our witness, and our testimony has a tremendous impact on those around us, and people will see the validity and power of the gospel in our Lord Jesus Christ lived out in our lives. A man must not undermine the message that he preaches by the life that he lives. He must not undermine the message that he preaches by the life that he lives. This is the exhortation of our text. This is what we are to do as believers in Jesus Christ. And the question is, how is this accomplished in our daily lives? The answer is always the same. Looking unto Jesus, a Christ-centered life. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He lives His life in and through us Let's go back to those four points we mentioned earlier. A Christ-centered life is based on what Jesus has done. A Christ-centered life is lived by Christ's power in us. A Christ-centered life requires a renewing of our mind and a reckoning of God's truth. And a Christ-centered life is a powerful witness to those around us. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And verse 15 says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." The question before us is, how does God intend that we should live such a life? A life that brings glory to God and is a witness to men. The first point is that a Christ-centered life is based on what Jesus has already accomplished. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." This is God's good news, the gospel, His word to us. It is what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. John 5:24, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." It's based on what he has already done. There's nothing else to do. There's nothing else to accomplish. It is finished. It is by faith in him. We come to Christ by faith. We live each day by faith in him. Unless we are born again, we cannot have life. We cannot live a Christ-centered life without Christ. We must first be born before we can live. And this only can happen when we place our trust fully in Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Second, a Christ-centered life is lived by Christ's power in us. John 15 that we read yesterday, "I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Without him, we can do nothing. But praise be to God. We are not without him. He lives in us, and his desire is to live his life through us. Turn over to Ephesians 3 with me, please. Ephesians 3 at verse 14. And we looked at this prayer as well yesterday, but it's such a tremendous truth to come back to again and again. Ephesians 3:14. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." How is it that God will be brought glory in the church? What is it that Paul prayed for in this prayer? That God would strengthen us according to his riches. We've talked about this illustration before, but I'd much rather be strengthened according to God's riches than according to Bill Gates' riches. According to His riches and glory, He will strengthen us as we walk with might through His Holy Spirit in our inner man, in order that Christ may dwell, that is, settle down and be at home, be fully functional in our hearts and lives through faith. This was just what these Hebrews needed, to be strengthened. As we seek to know Him through His Word and prayer, as we learn more and more to trust Him with everything in our daily lives, abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, being thankful in all things, Jesus is at home in us and is working in us and living His life out through us. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." I know we're familiar with that verse, but how beautiful is that verse? Religion says do. Christ says done. Paul says it's not I. It's not I doing. It's not I striving. It's not I being good enough. It's Christ living in me through faith. My friends, the secret to the Christian life is Christ. He lives His life in and through us as we abide and walk in Him in an ever-growing, always dependent relationship. And the third point is a Christ-centered life requires a renewing of our mind and a reckoning of God's truth. Romans 6, 1-10 teaches us marvelous truths about our union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. That the old man in Adam has been crucified. That we have been freed from the power of indwelling sin because of our death with Jesus. And that we have a new life in Christ because of our union in His resurrection. And verse 11 implores us to reckon these facts to be true, to count them up, to believe God and take Him at His word day to day as we walk with Jesus. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Romans 12:2 also explains to us that the Christ life in us demands that we constantly renew our minds, that we are continually being transformed outwardly to who we are inwardly because of the regenerative work that God has done in us. We are new creations in Christ, in our inner man. An outward confirmation to this truth, daily fruitful living, requires that we constantly renew our minds to the truth of God's Word and believe Him. Take Him at His word. Reckon what He says to be true. The world, Satan, and the flesh are forces continually working against us in our desire to glorify God. These things never stop. So diligent study, prayer, and fellowship, and choosing to believe and trust in God is imperative if we are to be manifesting outwardly in our lives the truth of who we are in Christ. The good news of our text today in Hebrews chapter 12 is that if we continually seek to know Jesus, just a relationship with Him, just walking with Him, talking to Him, learning of Him, if we renew our minds to His Word day by day, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, if we continually reckon His Word to be true and live in daily prayerful, thankful dependence on Him, He will live His life out through us by His power. And a Christ-centered life will have a powerful and profound effect on those around us. Let's look at verses 15 to 17 in our text. The author writes, "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Again, verse 15 instructs us that we need to be constantly carefully looking around us to be sure that not one person slips through the cracks. Our life must be a passion for the lost, just as Jesus' life was. God has commanded us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. He has told us that the purpose of leaving us here in this world is to be a witness for Him that the world may know that Jesus has come from God to seek and to save the lost, that he has finished the work, was crucified, died, and was buried, and rose again the third day. He has ascended into heaven and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. We must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to lost sinners. Our heart must be as Paul's when he said, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." This is our commission and our life's passion as believers in Jesus Christ who know the truth and have God's great love for lost men in our hearts. So we must be carefully, earnestly watching and speaking the truth in love, as well as living a Christ-centered life that's Christ-empowered. We must be mindful of the spiritual state of those around us, even within the church, always willing to give ourselves, our very lives, as Paul said in Thessalonians, for the sake of others, whether they need salvation or encouragement. The words "fall short" in verse 15 mean to come too late, to pass the acceptable time. There is a time frame, a point past which the grace of God is no longer available, either by death or by apostasy. We have seen this several times in the warnings of the book of Hebrews, such as in chapter 6. Listen to chapter 6, verse 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." For these particular Jews in this time, and for many who are religious today, who had been partakers of the grace of God in the convicting and leading work of the Holy Spirit, the tremendous revelation of the teaching of Christ through the apostles, and who had even been led to repentance from their religion, from Judaism, to leave that religion, for them, with such full knowledge, to turn and reject Christ, to fall short of the grace of God in full faith in Jesus Christ, would mean certain destruction and no hope of salvation. This is the willful sin of chapter 10, verse 26. If we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Just as verse 17 tells us that the time passed for Esau, who later wanted the blessing, so the time would pass for these Jews if they turned back to their religion rather than going on to faith in Christ. The word for repentance in verse 17 means mournful sorrow or regret. It is not the word for biblical repentance unto faith, a turning to Jesus, but worldly regret and sorrow. Two different words. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." The believers needed by word and example to lead these people to Christ and pay close attention that no one fell short or began to undermine the truth or the power of the gospel in the church. Verse 15 continues, "Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." If there was a wavering, limping, and stumbling amongst the believers, if these are left behind to flounder, then there would be no room, or there would be room, for criticism and questioning of the truth and power of the gospel. And unbelievers would spring up, speak lies against the gospel, spread bitterness and discontent, and many could become harmed. Those who were struggling, who were halting between two opinions, going lame on both their hams, would be in danger, as Esau, of selling the precious truth of the gospel for the short-sighted temporal gain of relieving the persecution that they were enduring. Esau was profane. The word means common. He wasn't interested in the things of God. He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. So if there was not oversight, not compassion, words of truth, and examples of faith in the church, These Jews who were not saved may be in danger of falling short and selling everlasting life in Christ for temporary relief of suffering. The bottom line is this, my brother, my sister in Christ. What is my life about? What is the passion and desire of my life? Is the deep down passion and desire of my life my heart's desire to make myself available to God and to men for His glory and their good? This is not a striving to be good enough, to keep some standard or law, or to earn God's favor. This is making my life available every day so that God can work out His will in my life and through me in the lives of others. The good news and the exhortation of our text today is that my life matters to the cause of Christ. He wants to use me for His glory and the salvation of others. This is the abundant life in Christ. This is life with purpose and power. God's purpose, God's power, working in the souls for the eternal souls of men. When old Bob was lying on the side of that portage, we didn't just leave him there to flounder on his own. We went back and picked him up and carried his pack and his canoe. We cared about Bob and we wanted him to reach his goal, to make it to our campsite, to canoe the boundary waters, really to survive and enjoy that race. As believers, we surely do need each other because the race is long and there are many pitfalls and wearisome days and hours. We need to encourage one another, make ourselves available to others. We need to make straight paths for our feet and leave a clear, straight wheel track for those who will follow. We need to pay close attention to those around us to make sure that we make it our business to be sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and faith in Jesus Christ. And most of all, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, to look to Him and trust in Him as we run this race, and know that He never leaves us or forsakes us. He is always working all things together for our good, no matter what comes. And that He desires day by day to live His life out through us for the encouragement of the believers in the church and for the salvation of the lost. We have a good work to do, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Our life is important and meaningful, and God desires to use us. What a privilege. We should thank Him every day. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for our salvation in Jesus, and we thank You that You've poured Your love out into our hearts. We thank You for that love for lost men. We thank You that You've given us a new heart. And Lord, we thank You that You indwell us and work in us and through us. And we just pray that You would use us according to Your will for Your glory, for the salvation of the lost, and keep us focused on Jesus, looking to Him and trusting Him each and every day. In His name we pray. Amen.